Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 16 to 29. That's page 337 in the Church Bible. After a three-week break, we're back in 2 Kings, this Old Testament book that continues the story started in 1 Kings, the rise and fall of ancient Israel and its monarchy. For much of this period, God's people were religiously and politically divided. After the reigns of David and Solomon, the kingdom split apart. And so you had Judah in the south, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, with its capital Jerusalem. That was where the house of David continued to reign. But then in the north, you had Israel, whose capital was Samaria, with a different dynasty of kings. Various dynasties, actually, because it was very bloody. A lot of civil war going on there. We also have in the Bible the books of Chronicles that come after Kings, and those books are almost entirely concerned with Judah, with the southern kingdom. But in Kings, the focus is by and large on the north, on Israel. It was to that nation that the prophets Elijah and Elisha were sent. We were hearing about them earlier in this series. That will eventually change in 2 Kings, because Israel, the northern kingdom, is going to go into exile very soon, at which point the story, the focus will shift to Judah. But even before then, every so often we're given occasional glimpses into what's going on in that southern kingdom, where the house of David holds sway. And today's passage is one of those glimpses. Now you might say, well, that's all very interesting, but what does any of that have to do with me? How can this possibly be relevant? The ups and downs, the comings and goings in an ancient kingdom some 3,000 years ago. What does this mean to me today? And the answer is because this is no mere record of human history. It is that, of course, but it is so much more than that. These historical books, they are spiritual books too. Friends, this is the word of the living God, the God who exists outside of time. And when he speaks across time. His voice echoes down the ages. So what was a word for then is also a word for today, and a word for you, whoever you are. If you are a Christian, as I assume most of us are today, then this is your Father's word. And surely you want to hear what he has to say. And if you're not a believer, well, you may not want to hear what he has to say particularly, but you still need to hear it anyway. Friends, what we have in these verses is actually a message of hope, of light. Yes, there is darkness here, thick, deep, moral and spiritual darkness, just like today. But if you look carefully, you'll see there's a light in this darkness. There is a lamp in Jerusalem. The situation is grim, but all is not lost. Again, just like today. You know, a psalm says that even in darkness, light dawns for the upright. Hope, joy even in darkness, for God's children. And as a more familiar psalm says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, through the deepest darkness, you are with me. It was King David who said that, wasn't it? From Psalm 23. And if you notice, it's King David who's mentioned here in our passage in that verse 19. God's promise to him. Your hope and my hope flows from this same source. This is our light in the darkness too. That's what I hope to show you today. We're going to consider these verses then, what's going on in Judah and its relevance to us under three headings. Firstly, the corruption of Judah. Verse 16 tells us that in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, Jehoshaphat having been king of Judah, the southern kingdom, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. So there's a lot of rulers in that one verse, aren't there? And three of them we have met or heard of before in our series. Joram, which is short for Jehoram, was the king of Israel, of the northern kingdom. And he succeeded his brother Ahaziah to the throne. We read that at the end of chapter 1. If you recall, in chapter 3, this king Jehoram went on a military expedition, a punitive expedition to punish Moab. a vassal state that had rebelled against him, and that almost ended in disaster. And ever since then, in chapter 3, as far as we can tell, he has been the unnamed king of Israel who we've been meeting in the stories of Elisha. Now, Joram was a bad man. He was a wicked ruler and an idolater. Not as bad as his father Ahab, but still pretty appalling. And Ahab himself is mentioned here, isn't he? We haven't read of him in the flesh in 2 Kings because he died at the end of 1 Kings in battle at the end of it. But he set the benchmark for depravity up until that point. He was the worst ruler Israel had ever had. By contrast, we also have in this verse 16 a good king, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he, if you remember, went with Joram, the king of Israel, on that war against Moab in chapter 3. He was the one who said of Elisha the prophet, "The word of the Lord is with him." And Elisha had great respect for King Jehoshaphat as well. He was a righteous man, one of the best kings to reign over Judah, but he had a fatal flaw, did Jehoshaphat. He had an Achilles heel, don't we all? His great weakness was his niceness. He was too nice. Is that possible, to be too nice? You bet it is. Whenever Jehoshaphat was approached by the kings of Israel to ally with them in battle or in any other way, he said yes, with just one exception that we know of. To quote his exact words, he said to them, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But you see, it wasn't true. Jehoshaphat himself was truly godly, while Ahab and his house were thoroughly evil and ungodly. He was not like them, though he said he was, and he should have had nothing to do with them. He should have followed the example of the prophet Elisha, who said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you?" And because he went on that foolish expedition against Moab, if you remember, he almost lost his life, along with the lives of his men. But for the prophet and the mercy of God, they would have died of thirst. But God graciously saved them. So that, friends, was King Jehoshaphat, godly but silly, righteous yet foolish. The last monarch mentioned in that 16th verse is his son, who is also confusingly called Joram or Jehoram, Jehoram of Judah. And in verse 17 we read, he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. That might seem like a reasonable reign, but in fact it was not even a third of the length of the reign of his father, Jehoshaphat. And the reason for that relatively short reign, I suggest, is in verse 18. Joram of Judah walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. So here we have the phenomenon of a just man, Jehoshaphat, succeeded on the throne by an unjust son. How strange. And yet, as we read the Bible, how common. And indeed, throughout history, that has often been the case. A godly man, you might think his son would follow in his father's ways, but he doesn't. He kicks over the traces and he goes the completely opposite way. We may have had that experience in our own families. We may have been the prodigal son ourselves. But this is what's happening here. And how did it happen? How did it happen that the house of David and the throne of Judah went over to wickedness? Well, there could be a number of reasons for this sort of thing happening. But in this case, the most significant reason is spelled out for us. Look at the second half of verse 18. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And thus, as night follows day, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's right, the house of David, the man after God's own heart, who loved the Lord with all his heart and all his soul, the house of David had married into the house of Ahab, who hated the Lord with all that was within him, with a passion. That brood of serpents, this gang of murderers and idolaters, has been fused with God's servant David's descendants. Whose bright idea was this? Or at least who went along with it? It was Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles chapter 18 verse 1, we're told that by marriage he allied himself with Ahab, which seems to suggest it was his idea to probably unite the kingdoms, he hoped, to heal that breach that had taken place before them, to, you know, make one dynasty. He married off his son to Ahab's daughter, thinking he was doing a wise thing, a friendly thing. But friends, that was his worst possible mistake, his worst ever mistake. This lady's name, we're told it in the passage a bit later on, was Athaliah. Athaliah, verse 26, she's mentioned. And not only did she corrupt her husband, encourage him to do evil, just as her mother, Jezebel, had done with Ahab, but also she corrupted her son, Ahaziah, the next monarch to reign in Judah. Just like his father, verse 27, we're told of Ahaziah that he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Do you notice the repetition there? Three times, the house of Ahab. That's the problem right there. The corruption of Judah comes from this source. I'm sure we have all had this experience. You go to your fruit bowl and you turn over the pieces of fruit there and you discover one that is rotting, corrupt, and probably the one next to it has also become rotten and corrupt, and there's an obvious connection between the two, isn't there? And what do you do when you come across rotten fruit, or even worse, rotten meat? Do you keep it with the rest of your food? Of course you don't. You separate it. You get rid of it because you know there's a risk of corruption being contracted by what is still fresh and healthy and good to eat. Or if you come across, if you open your milk bottle and you maybe sniff it because it's getting near the use-by, and clearly it's gone off even before the use-by, what do you do with that milk? Do you drink it? Do you open a bottle of good milk and do you pour the bad milk into the good, thinking, well, the good will make the bad okay? No, you don't. You know that the bad will corrupt the good. We know that in common everyday matters of food and drink. But the principle is also true, and much more importantly, on the moral and spiritual level. Friends, we must understand that behind these evil rulers of north or south was Satan, God's enemy, the devil. He is the great corrupter. He is seeking to corrupt God's people, whether that's under the Old Testament or now under the New. That's his great purpose. What was he doing in the Garden of Eden? But tempting, with a view to corrupting our first parents, and he succeeded. And the world is like it is today for that reason. Conforming us, seeking to conform us to the world. That's Satan's mission. Satan's evangelism is, you could have it so much better if you listen to me and you do it my way and listen to what my servants are saying. The Apostle Paul warns the church at Corinth about this very sort of thing happening, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I'm worried about you. I fear lest, as the serpent corrupted Eve by his subtlety, by his craftiness, so he has corrupted your hearts from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that you're putting up in the church now with all sorts of ungodly behavior, with abusive leaders, and different Jesuses, different gospels, messages being preached to you that are not the true gospel. These are the effects of that corruption that Satan has wrought. Friends, this is what's happening. And it grieves God. And it ruins testimonies. And if possible, Satan would seek to devour our very souls, drag us down to hell with him. Peter says, be aware, be alert. Your enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And don't think it couldn't happen to you. That's the crucial thing. Don't think it could never happen to you. Because if you think like that, then that is a sure way of bringing it to pass. Each of us needs to take heed to himself or herself against the wiles of the devil. If we are careless, if we just do whatever the culture says, what the world says, what our sinful hearts say, we are showing that we are actually not the real children of God, and we will be swept away and sucked away by the devil. And our profession of faith will be unmasked and exposed. We must take heed to ourselves. We see here a very clear lesson of the importance of marrying wisely, that you should marry somebody not just, you know, who you get on with, that's obviously true, not just a member of the opposite sex, that needs to be said in these days, a man and a woman and a man. But you must marry someone, if you are a Christian, who is a like-minded believer, who has that same faith and priority in the Lord that you do. If you don't, there will be problems. Now, if you have already entered into a marriage like that, or maybe you were a non-Christian and you were converted but your partner wasn't, you stay in that marriage, you love them and you pray for them. But if you are single, you don't go entering into such an arrangement, because that's what happened to Jehoram, and look what it did to him. Even if the person is not wicked and evil in the sense that Athaliah was, still the Lord isn't number one, and that's the problem. We must be very careful then with our friendships as well. What sorts of people are we going to get close to? Are we going to spend most time with? The Lord Jesus spent time with tax collectors and prostitutes, that's true, but he was always seeking to influence them, and they were very much under his influence, not the other way around. So we should have friendships with non-Christians, but we must be very careful when we do so, lest they draw us away from the Lord. We want to bring them to him. But not just on the level of people and relationships, but also on just what we're taking in to our hearts, through our senses, through our eyes and ears. You know, you and I, we should regularly be asking the question, are there any ways in which I am in danger of becoming less like my Savior and more like the world that crucified him? The things that Jesus loves, God, his people, his worship, his word, prayer, do I love those things too? Or are they boring? Or even worse, are they disgusting to me? Do I hate what he hates? Do I hate the evil and the things that are against God's law, no matter what the world may say about them? The world may celebrate them, but God says they're wrong. Do I rejoice in the truth, but not rejoice in iniquity? And when I am wronged, do I forgive my enemies sincerely? Do I rebuke my brother or sister? Do I frankly have it out with them, speaking the truth in love? Or do I plot my revenge silently? That's worldly behavior, that sort of thing. There's too much of that in churches. You might think, oh, that doesn't sound very nice, but remember Jehoshaphat's great weakness was he was too nice. He should have been straight and upfront with Ahab and said, you are not as I am. You need to repent and get right with God, then we can have fellowship. Because he didn't say that, didn't take that stand. Disaster unfurled. Friends, we all know that the nominal churches have been corrupted. So many churches won't even agree with what the Bible says. And they will openly say that. Oh, I don't agree with that. That is apostasy. That is outright disobedience. But I fear that much of the evangelical church has been compromised too. I fear that there are not a few Christians who pride themselves on being reformed or Calvinistic, you know, believing the doctrine of the Reformation, who actually are conformed to this world. And I worry about myself. I ask myself at times. I see the effects of the world on my heart and my thinking. Are you surprised at that? You shouldn't be. Look at Jehoshaphat. He was a godly king, and yet he was a sinner. Pastors are Satan's primary targets, or are amongst them. None of us are immune from these influences. We need to watch out for this corruption. We're surrounded by the world, and more than ever now with our modern media, we're susceptible to its ungodly attitudes getting through to us. I fear that we're not sufficiently separate from these things. I'm not talking about shutting ourselves off and becoming hermits, but I fear that we're far too ready to imbibe all sorts of ungodly ideas from left or right, from whatever source they come. But they have this in common, they're contrary to the scriptures, to the will of God, and we just lap them up, we listen to them, and over time they start to influence us, and they change us, and they downgrade us and degrade us. Satan is so subtle. Friends, let's each of us examine himself, herself, and if we have been drinking from the world's poisoned wells, then let us spit it out and stop doing so. Why do we need to do that when we have the truth of God, the water of eternal life? Do not love the world nor the things in it. Rather, love God and his word, and whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, whatever is just, if there is anything praiseworthy, Paul says, think on such things. They're not just in the Bible, but you'll find them elsewhere, but you'll recognize them for what they are from the scriptures. But won't we become irrelevant, you say, if we live like that? On the contrary, the less corrupted we are, the purer we are, the more able we will be to exercise a truly positive influence on those around us, on our non-Christian friends and colleagues and family, by being distinct. If the salt has lost its savor, then it's in trouble. Then it's good for nothing, Jesus says. But when it's salty, when it is noticeable, when it's different, then it serves its purpose of preservation. You know, you can, as a Christian, influence for good your family, your unconverted spouse or children, your society, our city, even your country, you can influence for good. Nothing is impossible if you are a spirit-filled person, if you are taking heed to your spirit and walking closely with the Lord, because he says you are the light of the world. Don't hide your light under a basket. We have much to learn then from the corruption of Judah, but secondly, what about the correction of Judah? As I said in the introduction, these books of Kings, they focus on the northern kingdom, with exceptions like this. The books of Chronicles almost exclusively focus on the south. And we therefore get a lot of detail about what's going on in Judah that we don't get in Kings. So I'm going to be referring to that at points now. For instance, we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 that this king Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began his reign by slaughtering all of his brothers, the sons of his father Jehoshaphat, along with other members of the royal family. He killed them. And he did this even though his father had given the kingdom to him. Right? He was the firstborn, or at least he was the one chosen to succeed his dad. And to the others, Jehoshaphat only gave money and cities, we're told. But that wasn't enough. He wanted everything. And he was probably also paranoid. He was fearing that they would overthrow him and turn against him, which was not going to happen, because we're told in Chronicles that they were actually better than he was. He was projecting, thinking that they would do what he would do. And that therefore he massacred them, his own flesh and blood. And now that's the sort of thing our writer here in Kings means when he says Jehoram walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Make no mistake, these are very wicked ways. The question is, how did the Lord react to such evil? Well, he did two different things. The first is in verse 19, and it's explicit. It's clear, and we will come back to that in a moment. But the second is in verses 20 through to 22, and it is not as obvious. But this is God's response to the disobedience of Jehoram and of Judah. Because these verses 20 through 22, they teach us, or they tell us, that Jehoram began to experience political setbacks and difficulties. For example, in his days, the nation of Edom, that's the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau, way back in Genesis, the nation of Edom, which had been a vassal state of Judah, you know, in subjection to their neighbor, a bit like, you know, Russia and Belarus today. Belarus is subservient to Russia. The president there will do whatever President Putin tells him, pretty much. Edom revolted against Judah. They threw off their yoke. Do you remember in chapter 3, if you heard that sermon, how that nation was pressed into service for the war against Moab? It was the kings of Israel and Judah and Edom who went against Moab. But the Edomites were not prepared to do that sort of thing any longer. They asserted their independence and they appointed themselves a king. They threw off the yoke of Judah. And by the way, that's something that Isaac prophesied would happen way back in Genesis 27:40. He said concerning Esau, when you're restless, you will throw off your brother's yoke from off of you. This is an example of that being fulfilled. How did King Jehoram respond to this rebellion? Well, predictably, he sought to quell it and crush it. So he and his army, they march to this place called Zaiah, which is probably in the territory of Edom, but we're not sure. And he was determined, because he took with him all of his chariots, the equivalent of the tank today, this great mighty battle weapon. And yet, we're told it was his enemies who got the upper hand, because they managed to surround him, encircle him. Jehoram managed to escape, and his troops fled to their tents. They escaped with their lives, but they failed to subdue the rebellion, which is why they had set out. So a setback, a chastening, a humbling experience, fleeing for their lives. And it wasn't even the only one, because we're also told there in verse 22 that a city called Libna rebelled at that time. Now, Libna was not a foreign country. Libna was in Judah's own territory. Not entirely sure where it was. One of the most likely spots is about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And originally, this was a city of priests, of the Levitical priests. And it may still have been so. And why they rebelled, we're not sure. It might have been, if they were still loyal to the Lord, that they were so disgusted with their king's conduct and idolatry that they refused to serve him anymore. They declared their independence. That's possible. Maybe they were just acting out of self-interest. But whatever the reason, it's plain to see that Jehoram's kingdom is crumbling. It's falling down around him. From within and without, adversaries are being raised up. Is this an accident? Of course it isn't. We are supposed to understand that these setbacks were God's judgment upon Jehoram and Judah for their awful wickedness. This man had sought to strengthen his grip on power by breaking God's command. You shall not kill, you shall not murder. Like the first brothers, Cain and Abel, he was like Cain. He killed his brother because his brother was more righteous than him. He sought to use that worldly strategy to stay in power, and yet what actually was happening now? He was losing his authority. Why? Because God was chastening him. This is the finger of God. His violent dealing was coming back on his own crown. Did he get the message, you ask? Sadly, he didn't. We're just told here briefly that he died after 8 years on the throne, but if you want more detail, go to 2 Chronicles 21. I hope you got a strong stomach when you go there, because his end was not pretty. He suffered the judgment of God, ultimately, because he wouldn't pay attention to the chastening, and so he died. What of his son, Ahaziah? Would he learn from his father's mistakes? Sadly, no. Neither did he. We're told that he too walked in the way of the house of Ahab, because he was joined to them. Athaliah was his mother. And like his foolish father, he was struck down by the Lord. Not through a disease, but through a human instrument, somebody, God willing, will meet next week. Ahaziah only reigned for a single year, because the Lord's patience does have a limit, contrary to what is sometimes said. Ahaziah was swept away as well. This was God's chastisement. So what are we to learn from this, from Judah's correction? Well, we must understand, friends, first of all, like Judah, like the whole house of Israel, we as Christians and churches, we are in a covenant relationship with God. He has taken us to be his own. He has said, I will be their God and they shall be my people. He has become our father in an even greater way than he was before. You know, God is our father, the father of everyone, in the sense he made us all. We are all his offspring. But in a special way, he is the father of those whom he takes into relationship with himself, with whom he forms a covenant, like marriage is a covenant. You choose your spouse from all the other possible partners you could have, and you have that special relationship with them now, not with anyone else. We're in such a relationship with God. He has not just created, but recreated us. He has redeemed us, and that by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his death. Recently, we were looking at Titus. In the New Testament, Paul says there, Titus 2:14, Jesus died for this reason, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us to himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. That's why Jesus died. That's one reason why Jesus died. Now, if that is the ultimate purpose of God's covenant, to make us like his Son, zealous for what is good, how do you think he feels if you and I are practicing the opposite, without repentance? I mean, how would you feel as a parent if you saw your son or daughter committing all kinds of wrongdoing, stealing from people, speaking evil of people, even physically assaulting or even killing people, acting completely contrary to how you had brought them up to behave? I mean, you're no perfect parent, you'd readily admit, but you didn't teach them to behave like this, and yet that's what they're doing. How would you feel? You would be upset. You would be grieved. You would be angered. And you would probably do something about it as well. You would rebuke them. Whether they're young or old, you would correct them. You would chastise them. If they were still in the house, you would ground them maybe. You would deprive them of a certain pleasure. You might even, dare I say it, smack them. Why would you do this? Out of hatred? No, because you love them, because you desire better for them, because you want them to be truly happy. And you know that the path they are going down is sooner or later going to lead to anything but true happiness. It's going to lead to the greatest misery. It's going to lead to prison. Beyond that, it's going to lead to hell. Friends, that's why we discipline our children, isn't it? That's what the book of Proverbs says. You won't kill them by so doing. You'll save them. You do it in love and proportionately and moderately. That's why you discipline your child as any good parent would. Now, friends, this is the point. If that's what we would do, do you think that God, our Heavenly Father, is going to do anything less? No. When we sin and go astray, we his children, we his covenant children, he will certainly respond to our wrongdoing by chastening, just as here. Like a father with his child. Jehoram may have been a total rotter. He was no true Israelite. He was not a man after God's own heart like his ancestor David was. But nevertheless, he was a son of David. He was a son of the covenant. He was in that relationship with God. And God was chastening him by frustrating him, removing and reducing that authority it sought to build up. That's how God dealt with him. God knew just how to deal with him. And while this was painful, and while God's dealing with us likewise would be painful, it is ultimately actually a sign of God's love for us. You know, Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If I didn't love you, he's saying, I wouldn't bother, but I do, and that's why I do this. That's why he has some stern words for those churches there in Revelation 2 and 3. So, as Christians, we can expect to experience chastening, just like these sons of David were. What might this look like? Well, we do need to be careful here, because, you know, when things start to go wrong in our lives, we can, some of us, perhaps more than others, but I'm sure all of us at times, we can assume, well, this is happening because I know I'm a sinner and God is angry with me, and this is for this reason I did this, and he is angry with me about it. We do need to be careful here, because the Bible does say he doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. He doesn't treat us like that on a strictly, you know, one-for-one like that basis. He's very lenient and gracious and merciful. If you are repentant of your sin, then it's probably not the case that God, something is going wrong in your life, because it's God's chastisement. And God will even chasten his children when they've done nothing wrong. He will exercise them. He'll discipline them in a formative way, to build them up, to help them to meet greater challenges in the future. You know, he will maybe allow one of them to get sick, not as a punishment, but, you know, to strengthen their faith, so that later on, when they meet an even greater challenge, their faith will be able to meet it. But sometimes, when things are going wrong and falling apart in our lives, it may well be the judgment and chastisement of God. And we can probably know if that's the case, if we examine our hearts and lives and be honest with ourselves. If we set our faces in a course that is not good, and we know it's wrong, and we're not really sorry for it, we're not stopping it, and we're suffering and things are going wrong, then Well, almost certainly that is the chastisement of God for that reason. So when your world is falling apart, there's really only one thing you can or should do. And that is what Jehoram and Ahaziah sadly didn't do. That is to come back to God your Father, to turn from your sins. Don't think that's just something you do at the start of the Christian life. You do that. We do that every day. Jesus says, he taught us to pray, forgive us our sins. We turn from our sins. We ask his forgiveness. We beg it. And we know as we do so that right there and then we have received it. Like the prodigal son, he wasn't told to, you know, wait for a while before his father would see his face. His father ran to him and embraced him and restored him fully. And likewise, God will surely forgive you and I. And not only that, he will probably remove or at least alleviate the chastisement that has brought us back to him, because it will have served its purpose then. Okay? Or at least if it has to continue, then he will help us to bear it. He will alleviate it. He will ease it in some way. We're going to see this on Wednesday, God willing, in the Bible study, Psalm 119. The psalmist actually says there, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your words. He even says in verse 71, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. He can actually rejoice in God's chastisement of him, because without it, he says, I wouldn't now be doing what I am doing, and that is keeping your commandments and serving you. So friends, this correction of God is good news, you see. It means he cares for us. He cares enough to do it. If he didn't, he wouldn't bother. He'd just let us go happily on our way to hell, where the punishment is not corrective, but strictly punitive, and indeed everlasting. That's not where we're going, unlike these sinners. So suffering saint, take courage, corrected Christian. God is dealing with you as with a son because he loves you. So remember that's what you are and return to your father and behave like a son ought to. The last point is the conservation of Judah. We've seen the corruption of Judah, the correction of Judah. Finally, just a few words on the conservation of Judah, or preservation if you prefer. We skipped over verse 19, didn't we? I said we'd come back to it, and we must, because it's really very, very crucial. And we've really saved the best till last here with verse 19. With all the wicked things that are being done in Judah, in the southern kingdom, by God's professing people, no less, you know, we have to ask the question, don't we? Why does he not just put an end to it? Why does he not just destroy this kingdom and remove it from the face of the earth? How can he be so patient? A man slaughtering, murdering all of his brothers, the children of a godly man who taught his son the right way to behave? How can he put up with that? Well, the answer to that question is in verse 19. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. Yes, there's darkness, but there's a light in the darkness. There's a lamp in Jerusalem. When did God ever do this to David? Well, the writer is referring to God's covenant with David. And God made a covenant with the nation Israel. More in particular, he made a covenant with David, the king of Israel. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God said there that after you die, I will set the seed of your body on your throne, and you will always have a descendant to reign over the house of Israel. Your kingdom will be established forever. Your house, it will never fail. You will never fail to have a man on the throne. Though your sons may sin, and I will chasten them, I will not utterly remove my love from your house. You will always have a son to reign. And in some of the Psalms, this is taken up. The Psalm we read at the start of the service, Psalm 89, Psalm 132 as well, takes up this idea of the lamp. A lamp for my anointed, God says, a light in the darkness, still shining. You know, when everything is dark and you can't see your way, but there's this one lamp outside the house, and that's how you know how to get home. Radiating its light. This is the promise, metaphorically. This is the promise of God. And it's not just a promise for David and for Judah. Brothers and sisters, it's a promise for you and me. Because this descendant of David, who will always reign, who is it? It's certainly not Jehoram, is it? Or Ahaziah. It's not even Jehoshaphat. Because though he was good, he was flawed. It's not Hezekiah or Josiah. It's a far greater monarch than any of these. It's the one that we meet in the New Testament. We have his genealogy there right at the start of Matthew's Gospel, the first part of the New Testament. Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Abraham, but also through King David. He is the son of David. And although the kingdom of Judah collapsed not that long after the kingdom of Israel collapsed, they both went into exile. The kingdom of David has been resurrected, has been established in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the Gospels, to show us that. He was born of the seed of David, Paul says, according to the flesh. And you can see he's the son of David, he's the king, he's the Messiah, because of all the wonderful works he does. How often did they say to him, you know, those blind men, have mercy on me, son of David. Because they knew that this is the one who has been promised and who has come. The lamp in Jerusalem, the light in the darkness. And Jesus said that he's not just the light for Israel, but he is the light of the world, didn't he? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, he said, will never walk in darkness but have eternal life. We can frame it like this. Which is stronger, man's sinfulness or God's faithfulness? Will the unfaithfulness of some of God's people, like these kings, make the faithfulness of God of no effect? Will their failure, will their rebellion ruin his plan? Will it all be for nothing? Paul asks that question, Romans 3, verse 3, and his answer is certainly not. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Because there will be one man whom God has sent, the Lord Jesus, to die for us, bearing our sin, to rise again, that he might always live and reign over us and one day come back for us and put this world to rights. Friends, there is a son of David. He's on the throne of God in heaven. God has exalted him. David himself didn't ascend to heaven, Peter says. But the Lord, he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. God has made him both Lord and Christ. God would judge the individual rulers. Some of them he would put to death, the kings of Judah, but he would never let the dynasty fail. At our young people's work, one of them, we're looking at these people in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. So important in preparing the way for him, in some cases picturing him for us ahead of time, what he would be like. That's why we rejoice at Christmas, isn't it? Because we know the King has come, he's been born, but we can rejoice every day. And if you will come to this King, if you will ask him to save you from your sin, and if you will pledge your loyalty to him, though you will fail frequently, if you do that sincerely, he will receive you today. If you've never done that before, do it now, and he will take you as his own. And friends, if you know this King, be so glad that we have him as our own. Because of this promise, this lamp, we are conserved, we are preserved, we will not perish. Jesus says, whoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. So that's the conservation of Judah, because of the gracious promise of God. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So you see, friends, even an obscure pedestrian passage like this has a lot to teach us. And so does the meal that we're coming to now, the bread and the wine. Simple elements that we take so often, but which we should always remember the meaning of them. This is what the son of David did on the night he was betrayed. He took bread and wine and he said, eat and drink. This is my body, this is my blood, which is broken and shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Because as often as we do, we proclaim his death until he comes, our son of David, our Savior. Amen.